Well, I'm going to do things a little bit differently this morning. I'm going to speak for a shorter time, well, marginally shorter anyway, and then I'll get Shannon back up here and we're going to hear a little bit about his journey to vocational Christian ministry. But first of all, I want us to focus on this question: when something is important, how do you behave? When something's important, how do you behave? We could apply this to different things. We could apply this to an important uni assignment, to the arrival of a new baby, plans for a big event. Our minds become centered around this one thing, getting ready for this impending deadline. We don't get easily distracted because this thing is so important and it needs all of our focus. Well, the gospel is important. I know that sounds obvious. The world-changing message that God has a plan to bring glory to himself by fixing the world and is doing it through his Son, who became a human. The Creator became part of the creation, and Jesus quenched God's unquenchable anger at sin, and he did it for us without any deserving on our part. It's the good news of God's grace. And he did this so that we could be reconciled to God and we could be part of a new people belonging to God, and we have his Spirit living among us and we can have the hope of a new world. Jesus, our King and our brother, shall live among us and we shall see his face and we'll share his glory. That's good news. That's important. That's worth focusing on. And here in Acts 20, Paul is saying farewell to the church leaders of Ephesus. He'll never see them again. Very soon he'll face trial and imprisonment, but he doesn't dwell on that. No, his focus is that the leaders imitate Paul in his dedication to the gospel. Paul acts and he talks like a person who thinks the gospel is important, even over and above his own life. Have a look at verse 24. He says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Here's a guy with a purpose in mind, and everything he does is directed toward that purpose, testifying, witnessing, telling of the gospel, the good news. Well, today we're going to have a look at three qualities of a messenger who is shaped by the gospel. I just felt a rumble. That must mean it's on. Fantastic. A good news-shaped messenger is devoted, vigilant, and content. Well, firstly, how is Paul devoted to the gospel? Well, mainly, and most startling perhaps for us, is that he's willing to risk his life for it. He puts himself in life-threatening situations in order to tell the message. Now, that's a shocking prospect for us who live in one of the safest cities of the world, at a time of unprecedented peace and security. Melbourne is so safe by world standards, and we get so used to that. But for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, in Nepal, in India, in Iran, it's a different story. Their testimony can come at a very high price. Paul is willing to risk his life, but perhaps a bit more closer to home for us, he's also willing to risk upsetting people by telling them the truth. Verse 20, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you." Why would he hesitate? Well, he'd hesitate perhaps for fear of offending them. He knows his words will be upsetting on occasion because they confront the deepest convictions of his hearers. He mentions humility in verse 19. You need humility for this work. A proud person would never risk upsetting others because their identity is so wrapped up in being admired or respected, or recognised. A proud person, a person addicted to the approval of others, has to carefully craft their speech and actions. If you think your inner life, your deepest convictions, could be perceived as a joke, or as offensive, or as just plain nonsense, well, you need to hide those convictions. You have to present a front. But Paul has such a passion for the human race, such love for the people he meets, that it would be unthinkable for him to stay quiet just to avoid stepping on a few toes. So we see his devotion in that he's willing to risk his life, he's willing to risk offending people. We also see his devotion in the way that he spends himself emotionally. Verse 19. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. He's not some kind of psychopath running around starting fires without any regard for other people's feelings. No, he cares for others. He mourns when he sees Christians going astray. When Christians compromise the gospel with false teaching, false practices, immorality, he grieves. As we saw 2 weeks ago in Acts 17, he's deeply affected when he looks out on a city and he sees thousands of lost people, ignorant, worshipping false gods, heading for destruction. So he goes, he tells the gospel. Now, what you'll notice about this chapter is that the activity of speaking the gospel isn't even Paul's most time-consuming activity. Say he time-blocked out his week and preaching and teaching were all in yellow. There'd probably be less yellow than you'd imagine. He has to sleep, he has to eat, he travels, he works a job. So some of us here at St. Alfred's are set apart and commissioned for ministry, our staff team. Like Paul and Timothy and Silas and the Ephesian elders, and some of us here are even ordained by the Anglican Church, like Ben and myself and Shannon and Louisa. Others of us spend a day or more a week contributing to ministries such as our growth groups, Stacks, Pulse, Prayer Ministry, Drop-In. You're doing work in your church community, and you're doing work at your regular workplace as well. Well, back when I was working in an office job, drawing cartoons for Walt Disney, yes, it was a hard life. But while I was doing that, I was physically present at my job, but most of my mental energy was over here, thinking about my small group at church. Who needs a phone call? Who needs encouragement? What are we looking at in the Bible study this week? I was a very well-prepared Bible study leader. I was also thinking about my grade 5 Sunday school class, the lesson I was preparing for them. I was thinking about the people around me at work, people I was having conversations with about Jesus, and what would be the next most helpful thing for them to hear. What could I do for them? And even though I was at my job spending a big chunk of my week busy at my desk drawing cartoon animals, my heart was with my church family, and I was thinking about my different relationships and how I could bring the gospel to them. Well, perhaps your job is a bit less menial than just drawing cartoon animals. Maybe you actually have to engage your brain and interact with the people around you at your job. You can't be focused over here while you're doing your job here. That's fine. That's actually recommended, in fact. In fact, my supervisor, who was also a Christian, gave me a gentle rebuke when he saw how committed I was to ministry when I should have been spending my time at work drawing cartoon animals. He said to me, "Renee, don't forget, render to Disney what is Disney and render to God what is God's." And that was a good word for me at the time. While you're at work, do the work that you're being paid to do. But Christian ministry is about serving people. It's about caring deeply for people, being emotionally invested in others. So pay attention to the emotions you have and the plans you make, and ask God, are you giving me a heart for ministry? Can you make me more devoted, more wholehearted towards those I'm serving? And Lord, are those emotions drawing me towards vocational ministry? So a good news-shaped messenger is devoted, devoted to the Lord, devoted to the people he or she has been entrusted with. And secondly, a gospel-shaped messenger is vigilant. Paul was keenly aware that the message of the kingdom was able to give life, and that therefore altering that message, compromising, denying that message would result in death. In verse 26, he pictures himself as a watchman standing on the city walls looking for enemy armies. And if the watchman sees an army but doesn't sound the alarm and the invaders get in the walls as a result, then the blood of that city is on his hands because he failed to warn them. But Paul has been, for 3 years, a faithful, vigilant watchman in Ephesus, not holding back anything that they should know. But Christian leaders aren't just guards, they're also shepherds. He leaves the Ephesian leaders with this charge. He says, watch out, watch over yourselves, watch over the flock, verse 28. Like he says to Timothy later, watch your life and your doctrine closely. There's been a spate of cult activity at Australian university campuses. The cult that originated in Korea, Shincheonji, or SCJ for short, they've been recruiting students by giving the impression that they're just a regular Christian group on campus. They basically pretend they're another Christian group like CU, and they work hard to get new members emotionally invested. It's only later that they fully reveal the extent of their beliefs, which are a far cry from Christian beliefs. So this has been a challenge for CU staff to alert their members to the activity of these cults, because these are the wolves who will lead astray people from genuine Christian faith. And it's devastating. Paul calls this spiritual death. False teachers feed on the church, spilling its blood. But this is the same church that Jesus' blood bought. So it's no wonder that Paul is anxious that they remain alert to danger and on guard against danger. Verse 31. Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. If you're a teacher of the word, if you lead a growth group, if you teach stacks, if you lead Pulse, if you preach sermons, then watch your teaching. Guard against false teaching. Are you reading Christian books? Are you listening to good podcasts? Are you doing ongoing study in the Bible and theology? Now, if you need something to get stuck into, the Ridley Certificate is a great online course that has subjects on everything you'd expect: books of the Bible, church history, youth and children's ministry. I've personally really enjoyed Mike Bird's overview on the book of Romans, and I haven't done the children's ministry unit, but Helen Petering has done some of those videos as well. Well, what more incentive do you need, really? And did I mention it's free? It's free. You can get all of the courses for free. Just head to their website, certificate.ridley.org.au, or just Google Ridley Certificate. That'll get you there. So if you're doing any kind of teaching or mentoring, or even doing your own for your own growth, I'd highly recommend this, because we want to stay sharp. We want to be alert to false teaching in ourselves, in the church, and outside the church. A good news-shaped messenger is devoted. A good news-shaped messenger is vigilant. Finally, a good news-shaped minister is also content. Paul is not motivated by safety, by reputation, by comfort, or by money. So it might be surprising then that Paul begins this final section by talking about the inheritance, verse 32. But it's not the inheritance from mum and dad that he's talking about. No, Paul's got a bigger inheritance in mind. It's nothing less than the kingdom of God. When we believe and we hold firm and we encourage others to do the same, we get the greatest treasure imaginable. We get God. He says, verse 32, "Now I commit to you God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." We get God. Everything else is small potatoes by comparison, including silver and gold and clothing. So for Paul, he's about as interested in these things as dogs are interested in toothpaste. Or Collingwood supporters are interested in vegetables. Sorry, I just had to throw that in. They did a great job on Friday. That's my one sporting reference for the year, so I hope you enjoyed that. Now, he's thinking about, he's motivated by his internal inheritance. Now, Christian ministry, mission work, chaplaincy, these roles aren't especially notorious for their outsized pay packets, let's face it. So you're unlikely to pursue vocational ministry for financial gain. But even so, going some years back, I was part of a church where a member of the congregation was a former church leader, and he was kicked out of his church for helping himself to money from church funds. It's basically every treasurer's worst nightmare. So, of course, he was barred from serving in that denomination anymore. And when I met him, he was just a regular church member, not serving in any formal way. Now, he wanted to tell me the whole story without any prompting from me, but even after all these years, he wanted to defend himself. He said he always planned to pay the money back. He said he was sending the money to his family overseas. It was for a worthy cause. He insisted that he wasn't a greedy man, but it was plain to see that it acted deceptively. It betrayed the trust of that church. Money was a greater treasure to him, a surer foundation than the foundation of Jesus and the gospel. A very sad story. And Jesus himself typified contented ministry service. He didn't ask for honours. He didn't have a permanent address. He didn't receive a stipend. Paul was the same. He supported himself by working as a tent maker. He didn't do anything. He didn't behave in any way that would make him indebted to a benefactor or to make it look like his message was being shaped by someone else. But instead, he completely entrusted himself to the Father who provides all things. Now, if you're currently in full-time employment and you're considering vocational ministry, it may mean that you have to take a big financial hit for that to happen. By the standards of the world, it may look very irresponsible to make that step. I quit a well-paying job to become an AFES apprentice for 2 years and then to study full-time for 4 years. 6 years without a decent income. That might be seen as a risky prospect. But I was trusting God that he held my life in his hands. And besides, we live in a time and place where we'll never be left destitute. Not really for a decision like that. And while it was a sacrifice to make that transition, I was also excited by the possibility of what giving myself in ministry service could look like. I had a taste of Christian ministry, but by serving the grade 5 kids and by leading my growth group, and I wanted to explore ministry further. So it didn't really feel like a sacrifice when I took that step. So we've seen that a gospel-shaped messenger is devoted. They're driven by the gospel and everything that flows from that. They're vigilant. They teach everything that is true and nothing that's false. And finally, they are content. Their inheritance is God himself. So why be preoccupied? Why worry about money? Now, at this point, I'd like to invite Shannon up, and he'll talk about his experience in both testing out vocational ministry and what it's been like to serve in ministry. So, Shannon, how did you first get a passion for Christian ministry?
Thanks, Renee. It was a two-step process. It was very mundane and boring at one level, where as a teenager, I was really active in leading and being involved in the church ministry, and just people were silly enough to let me have a go, and I really resonated with that, and that really spoke to my heart, which is one reason why I love the way our teens and young adults serve here, because I'm hoping that God might be in a very small and mundane way at work in their life. But then the other element was that there was a youth camp where God did a number on me. And so that's a bigger story, but there was a small mundane steps that go slow stirring, but then there was a youth camp that I attended and he used Isaiah 6:8 and kind of did a drop, and that stuck with me for a little while. Yeah.
Remind me, Isaiah 6:8?
It's the passage where it goes through and Isaiah responds with, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Yeah.
Yeah, so how did you make that transition from serving with your church, with Christian groups, to making this your main gig?
Yeah, okay. So that, again, was a two-step process. So in the early 90s, I was studying to be a mechanical engineer, and I had this real sense that that was a calling on my life, and so I was really pursuing that. And then God threw me a wobbly because I had this dual thing suddenly emerge of maybe taking a call into the ministry, and took me a long time to resolve that. In the end, I gave up, and I said, okay, God, well, if I'm meant to give up this engineering thing and go into the ministry, I will. So I applied. They accepted my application, and I then ran. I was running out the university year to start in January the following year. All very confused about what God was up to, because I'd won a scholarship for the engineering study, so I had to now somehow pay all of that back. And I love the idea of being an engineer, so it was a real wrestle. And in about October of the year prior to me starting, I sat down with the principal. So this was a college in Adelaide, and he'd been away during the time on sabbatical when all of my application was unfolding. And he just decided to meet the students who were starting next year, and he invited Joe and I in. Joe was my girlfriend at the time, and said, well, just tell us your story in this sense of call. So I told him the story, and I can still remember his profound question, and I bumped into him just the other day, so it's a bit of a touching moment. He said, look, Shannon, really happy to have your application, glad you've applied. I can hear you've got this sense of call, but what makes you think now is the time? And I thought, well, I just thought that's how it worked. You know, you got the call, you apply that afternoon, isn't this how? And he explained to me that a lot of people live for a long time with this sense of call on their life, but maybe not now. And all of a sudden, that made 1,000 moments of sense that I could pursue this engineering thing, but one day there would be a time where I would be giving that up to go into full-time ministry. And then that happened in 2003. So a two-step process.
So what changed in 2003?
In 2003, I guess Joe and I were living in Japan. We had pursued corporate work. We were doing very, very well financially and career-wise. But I realised that if I was to stay in the professional services company I was in, I would just be making some very rich people a lot richer. And the incentive and the enticement was for me to be joining them. And that just wasn't really kind of pressing my buttons. And they had a kind of an approach to employees which was up or out. So you're either climbing the ladder or you're leaving the organisation. And so that was when the stirring sort of began, and we said, okay, Lord, I think now is the time to go into ministry.
So tell us a little bit about your ministry that you began then, and some of the encouragements and discouragements that you faced along the way.
Okay, yeah. So then we returned. We were living obviously overseas, and we had to decide where to go to study. So that was a big. We looked all around the world, quite literally, and then found our way back in Adelaide. After some prayer and lots of prayer and discernment to try and figure out where to go, I guess, and that was to then go back and study. The discouragements, so I'll do a discouragement. One of the discouragements was God was really working hard on me, and I had gone from where my opinion was highly valued, sought after, a premium was paid, I was flown around the world for that, I had a couple master's degrees behind me, and I'm right back to being a bachelor student first year. He was a very humbling process. And so that was some good work that God did in me, but that was hard at the time. I would pray holy and reverent prayers like, God, you got me into this mess. You're going to have to get me out of it somehow. And then there was some of the encouragement piece, which was I was going through that first or second year of study, and I had an offer. Amazing story how the backstory was, but an offer to go and study in Cambridge to pursue my theology studies there. And so that was just sort of miraculous how that happened. But I was struck by, and we didn't conspire in this, I was struck by your conversation about finance. And yeah, it was a big step for us. God amazingly provided for our family. We came back from Japan and we, with the exchange rate and our expat salaries, we had paid off our home. We had two cars, one brand new that we owned outright, and we came back to study. And then we used the equity in that home for 4 years to live, and we got to the end of the 4 years and we owned nothing. But that was how God provided for my time to study. But then a couple of other stories that I'd... one was we had some time in that period where we were really tight on finance. By that stage, we had Abby had been born, so Joe wasn't working outside of the home. I was a full-time student. We were not eligible for Austudy because I already had degrees. And one of our friends from Japan, a couple reached out that we hadn't heard from years and said, hey, could you guys just send us your bank account detail? We'd like to be able to put some money in your account. We thought, oh, this would be nice, $100 or so. That'll help with the groceries for 1 week. They transferred $10,000 into our account.
Wow.
Just as a, you know, right at that moment. And then we had a time in Cambridge where we put together a budget. I think God was laughing when we did that. And we had spent it all within the first couple of weeks because there was no other way. And so we had heard at Cambridge that for students, you could get rent assistance from the council if you could demonstrate that you were a student and you were renting. So we went to the council to get this sort of waiver of the, sorry, not rent assistance, assistance from the rates that you had to pay. So we were hoping to save a couple hundred pounds. We were there, we were handing over our ID to show who we were, and I pulled out a UK passport. Which for some reason we just thought would be a good idea to get. I was eligible. Anyway, the council clerk looked at the UK passport and said, oh, you got a UK passport? And I said, yes. And we were sat there with Abby. And they said, oh, you should be, if this is your daughter, you should be eligible for a dependent allowance to be able, because you're here with low income, with a child. And so suddenly what opened up was thousands of pounds of government assistance because we were local citizens living there, which was just incredible. Praise God. But then what happened was in the week before we left, a council check didn't cash, whole complicated story. And we went back to the council and we said, we've been receiving this income, you paid by check, and the check didn't go through with this last check. And they said, yes, we looked at your case and reviewed it and realised we made a mistake. And all of those thousands of pounds you shouldn't have been receiving, but because it was our mistake, we'll wear it, and so don't you worry about it. And so God's just miraculous stories of provision. So they are our encouragements. Discouragement was the humbling. But I guess the other discouragement was for a number of years. So I finished studying And then there was no, I had this sense of call of ministry, but knew that being a parish vicar was not the right thing. And so it took then another 15 years or so for us to find what was the place that I... So there was a sense of God had called me into his full-time work, but the church had no place for me. And so that was a really discouraging season, trying to figure that out.
Yeah. So perhaps very briefly now, if you'll just share what you are doing now and what does your typical day look like?
Oh, okay. Yeah. So in the ministry context, I work as an industrial chaplain, but I do that in a mental health capacity. So I work as a mental health professional, but I do it in a chaplaincy way. And so I'm working mainly with emergency services, coming alongside of them, and have great opportunities to share the gospel and be connected with them in that way.
And if someone here is considering full-time vocational gospel ministry, and they've got some questions, what would be an encouragement or things that you would say to them to consider?
I guess I would encourage people to put their toe in the water and have a go wherever there's opportunity here. But also, I was really impressed that the diocese runs a vocations day and gives lots of opportunity to explore that. So every once or twice a year. So I'd say lean into it and then find out more and see where God leads it.
Brilliant. Well, shall I pray for you, Shannon?
Thank you.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Hoods, for Shannon and Joe, and for their children. We thank you for bringing them here and just for the way that you've worked in their lives over the last few decades. Father, we thank you for bringing Shannon to where he is today, working with emergency services in that chaplain capacity. We pray that you would give him many opportunities to encourage and to support and to speak the gospel to people in his work, and that you would be working mightily through his words. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.